we are grateful for the worship that has already been taking place and the stirring of our own hearts for the Lord Jesus Christ, for his glory, for the exaltation of his name. We are thankful of his promise that where he is lifted up, he will draw all people to himself. And so we plead with you that you would draw us to yourself again today, that you would please draw us who are believers to yourself again today, to be once again struck with your promises, with the person that you are, with your attributes, with all of your holiness and your splendor. We pray that you would draw believers to yourself today. We also pray that you would draw non-Christians, unbelievers, those who even in this moment sit in great darkness, that they would hear something of your plan and of your will and of your glory today, such that they will be drawn to you. By the miraculous act of your Holy Spirit, you would bring new life, that you would bring regeneration, that you would bring new birth, and for some, for the first time, to see the beauty and glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We pray this in his great name and for his greater glory. Amen. Well, for those of you who are visiting with us this morning, we're right in the midst of a series of core values, looking at some things, just setting the DNA of our church, setting what our values are important to us so that we can test everything by that, so that we can continue to try to assess and figure out if we're on track to the things that we want to accomplish under, by God's grace, under his will, under his desires. And so we have so far come under the first core value. We spent several weeks, a couple of months, under the core value of love God, which should, for most of us, be a no-brainer. What are we doing here if it's not to foster a greater love for the true and the living God revealed in Jesus Christ? And we spent several weeks looking at pursuing God in the Word of God, that is, by the Scriptures, in everything that we do, from the counseling that we receive, to the things that we preach, to the things that we read, that the Word of God is absolutely core and essential, because God is a talking God. He's a God who's revealed himself. He's not the God of the mystics that somehow is out there we've got to tap into and mystically, but rather he has revealed himself in the Scriptures, in the Word of God, and through redemptive revelation, as we call it. And then likewise, God is not just a God to be known cognitively and by way of information, but through prayer. We are those who have received access to God through prayer, through the person of Jesus Christ, that we have access to him. And so we are committed as a church to love God by pursuing God in word and prayer, which brings us to that other sub-value of worshiping God. We will respond in worship to God, both corporately as we gather together in a group like this, as we gather together in two or three in prayer meetings and in community groups and in discipleship groups, that we are committed to not just know about God, but to worship God and be changed and be transformed through those things. And then to worship God personally, that I just don't come alongside other people who are worshiping God, but that worshiping God is personal. It is something I do moment by moment, living in the presence of the infinite personal God. Which brings us to our second major value. This is means we're one-third of the way through, largely speaking, and that is to build the church. That's what we're going to look at over the next several weeks, but first of all, what we're going to do this week, rather before I get into the sub-points, I want to spend some time just on this idea of the church. What is the church? What does it mean that we build the church? That's what I hope to do and look at by way of introduction to this point this morning. So if you would please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 16, Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 down through verse 20 is what we'll read, will be our key text this morning. Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 20. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. So as we look at this passage together, first of all, let us notice Jesus' question. This is the question that frames this entire narrative section of what Matthew gives us. As they come to Caesarea Philippi, his basic question is this: who do people say that the Son of Man is? And by this, of course, he is saying himself. That's clearly, as you look at the verse and who it is, he's not talking about some other person, but he's saying, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they say that you are this, you are this, you are this. So clearly he's talking about himself. So he's clearly saying, who do people say that I am, that he, the Son of Man, is? And then we notice that there are varying answers to that question, and they're not all right. This isn't postmodern test-taking where everybody's right and everybody gets a little bit of credit, but there's one right answer, and most of the people get the answer incorrect. The varying answer, despite him teaching about himself, preaching at this point, now in 16 chapters of Matthew, now a fair way along in his ministry, he's taught himself as the Son of David, he is the one who will die for sins, over and over, and people are still confused as to who he is. So who do the people say that I am? And notice verse 14, the answers. Some say John the Baptist, his own cousin. Now, you realize they coexisted at the same time. There was a time that John baptized Jesus. I mean, you almost couldn't be more wrong about this one. I mean, people were saying, yeah, I remember when John baptized Jesus. And he said, who do you think he is? I think maybe he's John the Baptist, like reincarnated, come back. It's like the timeline doesn't even work. I mean, you're not even working with the historical Jesus. You're just making things up. You don't even know what you're talking about. So some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah. Well, that's a little more plausible. You know, Elijah, who had miraculous powers, could do these things and could call down fire from heaven, and he could, well, maybe Elijah has been reincarnated. Maybe this is the spirit of Elijah. Others say, well, no, he seems a little bit more tame than Elijah. Elijah was the fiery preacher guy, and he would call down all of this fire. But Jeremiah, he was more like the weeping prophet. We've seen Jesus weep over people, and he seems to be lamenting and at times just broken over people. Maybe he's Jeremiah the prophet resurrected from the dead. And then if none of those fulfill your thoughts, Elijah, Jeremiah, or maybe just one of the other prophets, we don't even know who. You know, this is none of the above, someone else answer. You know, just one of the prophets. We're not sure who he is, but surely he's a prophet. And then Jesus asks the question more particularly, verse 15. And this is a question in the plural. He's asking all of them, and Peter, as is so many times the case, is first to open his mouth, and this time he happens to be right. Most of the time when Peter opens his mouth first, he's wrong. This time he could not be more right. So the varying answer, he asks the question, who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. To which everybody's like, woo, Peter! Peter got it right, and he got it dead on right. He hit the target, he split the arrow with another one, and he split the arrow with another one. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, you know what? You are absolutely right. And you didn't figure out this on your own. All of these people, despite all of his preaching, have it so wrong. The answer to the question, why does Peter get it so right when he's often so wrong, is because something else is going on here other than Peter's intellect. Something else is going on here other than Peter's knowledge of Scripture. Something else is going on here than Peter just being a smarter guy than everybody else in the room. Chuckle, chuckle. Jesus said, you are blessed, Simon. And here's the reason you're blessed in response to that. Because flesh and blood, meaning humans, have not revealed this to you. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven, ellipsis, has revealed this to you. All of these other people are wrong. Peter, you are right. Why? Because God the Father took in his spirit Peter aside and says, I want to show you who Jesus is. God the Father revealed who he was, and Peter's like, oh, I see now. It is the Son of the living God. This is the Messiah. This is the Christ. This is the Son of David. This was the promised one. This is the King. This is the one who is establishing a kingdom. And finally, you're the one that's here. And he says, well done, Peter, because God has revealed this to you. The Father has revealed this to you. Now, that would have been good news all by itself. But now we come thirdly to Jesus' affirmation. He affirms him, but then he lays out promises. There's one major promise here, and I think the other two promises flow out of that. First of all, the promise is, based on what you have just said and on the reality of who I am, he says, verse 18, I tell you, you are Peter, Petros, and on this rock I will build my church. There's the essence of everything else I have to say in this sermon. Jesus says, I will build my church. Whose church is it? Jesus' church, Christ's church, the Son of God's church, the Messiah's church. Whose church is it? It is his. Who will build it? He will. He is the one. And how certain is it that he is going to accomplish this? Is that it is as certain as the truth of God himself, because he cannot lie. I will. This is a promise, dear brothers and sisters. This isn't a hope by itself, standing apart from promise. This is Jesus saying, I'm going to now reveal to you what I'm going to do that is infallibly going to take place and unfold on the basis of who I am and what I'm going to do, something that cannot be stopped. All the powers of hell and humanity cannot stop this. I will build my church. To which somebody might be tempted to say, well, have you not read the papers? Have you not? You remember what papers are, right? Papers, some of you just think the student papers, right? There are these things called newspapers that we used to read. Have you not read the news? Have you not read the interwebs recently? Don't you know that the church is in decline? Don't you know that there are less evangelical Christians now than there were 20 years ago, some people tell us? But what Jesus says here is, I, no matter what you see, no matter what you experience, no matter what you think, no matter what the polls say, no matter what the statistics say, Jesus says, you are right, Peter, God has revealed this to you, and I will build my church. Amen. Well, wait a minute. What is the greatest power in the universe next to the church? Next to God? Well, the only rival power that has any power whatsoever, as is evident in the fall, is the devil himself. And if you don't think he has a power, then how do you describe the fall? Yes, under God's sovereignty, yes, under God's allowance, but there are powers of hell that are real powers, and Satan is really the strong man, as Jesus says about him. He is really a roaring lion and devours people. He is really one of the powers of death and hell. But Jesus says, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now I want to notice something really important in this metaphor, in this analogy. Because often we think of the church as a walled city, don't we? And that hell is coming against the church. And that we are standing like at Minas Tirith, I had to get it in, didn't I? Or at Helm's Deep, defending the fortress, and here come the powers of hell, and we're going to stand and we're going to defend. That's not the analogy here. It is the church militant going and attacking hell. It's the gates of hell that are being discussed here. You know what gates were? The gates were the gates into a city. Here, it's the gates of hell, and it's not the picture of the church saying, oh no, here, come on, let's all stand around and hold hands and let's pray and let's stand and let's wait for them to come to us. The picture here is the gates of hell, the city of hell, has captives in it. And the church is now coming against the gates of hell, and we are the aggressors. We are the attackers. We're coming in saying there are those in there that aren't yours. And we've come to get them. And the gates of hell, like the gates of Minas Tirith, falls, not under the power of the Uruk-hai or of Saruman or Sauron, but the gates of hell fall at the power of Jesus and the battering ram of the gospel. I will build my church. And we've got a mission that we're on. And there are gates of hell to storm, and they will not stand. Then he goes on to say, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom. Now here the metaphor slightly changes. The keys of the kingdom. What do you do with keys? You lock doors, right? You lock locks, you lock doors. And now here's the metaphor of a kingdom that is a city, that is a place of refuge. And now somebody comes up to the door and says, I want to get in. I want to get in. And he says to them, I will give you the keys of the kingdom. In other words, you are going to be determinative to who gets into the kingdom. In other words, there aren't just keys passed out to everybody. In other words, you can't climb the walls into this city. In other words, there's not just, you know, just walk right in. There are certain keys that unlock the door in the kingdom. And he says, who's going to have these keys? He says, I will give you the keys. That's really important. Because here we're seeing human instrumentality, which we'll look at again in a few minutes. Human instrumentality, Jesus doesn't say as he does in Revelation, I hold the keys. It's not the same thing here. Here it is. I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. And I'll have a kingdom into which people will come and against which you can actually lock doors so they can't get in. Notice what he says. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. There's this connection between what happens on earth and what happens in heaven. What's bound is bound. What is freed. And who decides the binding and the freeing? Who has the keys? In this case, it's not Jesus. It's Jesus who is sovereign of the keys, giving the keys to them. I'm not going to go too deep into what that is, but I just want to point out that when it comes to that work that's being done, there's somebody exercising the keys besides just Jesus himself. We'll perhaps touch on that later. So Jesus' affirmation and promise, I will build my church. What will happen? The gates of hell, as we storm against it, we will plunder, we will set the captives free, and those captives will be set free and come into the kingdom based on the keys that I give you into the kingdom. But the essence of this is, I will build my church. So that's our exegetical basis for everything that we're going to say. I'm going to say in the next few minutes. Now, as Jesus talks about his church, what is this thing? If Jesus is going to build it, what is it? I don't want to just assume in this introductory message that we're all on the same page of as far as what the church is. So I want to try to answer biblically the question, at least. And again, you got to realize that on every one of these topics, books have been written for many years. So this is obviously summary. But what is the church? Well, the Greek word in the New Testament for church is ekklesia. You may have heard that a few times around here. Ekklesia. And ekklesia wasn't just a churchy biblical word term. It was just a term that was used in Greek and Roman society. And it essentially means a group of people called out and gathered. And so, for instance, in Acts chapter 19, verses 32 through 41, this is talked about as an assembly that has come together in the city. And typically, an ecclesia was a group of people or citizens called out of the city to assemble together. There were lawful ecclesias, like you're gathered together for a purpose. We have called you. The city leaders have called you. You've gathered together in order to hear this politician, in order to make some sort of a vote. But there were also unlawful assemblies. And what do you call an unlawful assembly? A riot, a mob, right? So this is just the basic word that's just a vanilla term word, mean people who are called out from some people and gathered together and actually assembled in a place together. But now when we come to the New Testament biblical usage, the New Testament concept is those called out of the world, called out of the world and out of darkness and assembled together at Mount Zion in Christ. Remember that? We saw that a couple of weeks ago, Hebrews chapter 12. Chapter 11, coming into chapter 12, at Mount Zion, There are those who are gathered together. And remember, we have come to the mountain, haven't we? How many of you are on Mount Zion today? Come on. No, we need more hands than that. If you're a Christian, you are at Mount Zion today. You're gathered there. You're assembled there. You have come not to the mountain that is burning, but you've come to the mountain of the heavenly Jerusalem, of the assembled, gathered together people of God. You've come there. And so we have spiritually been called out of the world and called together in Mount Zion, out Mount Zion, at the throne of God. Right now, we are assembled there together with him. We are seated in a book of Ephesians. We are seated with him in the heavenly places. How many of you right now are seated with him in the heavenly places? All right, a little few more hands, more quickly. All right, so where are you? Are you here? Yes. But you're also seated at the right hand of him who sits at the right hand of the throne of God. You are also at the mountain where there's joyful, festal gathering taking place. And what has happened? You've been called by the gospel out of darkness and transferred out of the kingdom of darkness, and you've actually already come into the kingdom. And that's the already of the New Testament. That's already happened. Now, I want to look at two passages quickly here from Paul in the book of Ephesians, where he talks about the church called out of the world, gathered together now with Christ in the heavenly places. And this is what Jesus promises he will build. In Ephesians chapter 1, let's look at verses 22, and I'm just going to break right into the context. I'm sorry, there's a lot here. But Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, and he, that is Jesus, put all things, or in this context, it may be the Father, and he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Man, there's so much here. He put all things under his feet. That's dominion. That's authority. Throne, dominion language. He put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church. And what is the church? Here Paul says the church is the body of Jesus. Now, is it the physical body of Jesus? Well, yeah, in some sense, we are the hands and the feet of Jesus. But it's his spiritual body. 1 Corinthians 12, 13, we have all been baptized by one spirit into one body. You are actually in the body of Jesus Christ. So what is the church? The church is the body of Christ. And what is the church? The church is the fullness of him who fills all in all. That's way too pregnant to try to unpack right now. It's just way too much there. But you see the point here. The church is the body of Christ. And here it's not. He is head of all things to the churches, plural. I'm going to make that an important distinction in just a minute. But here it's to the church. This is the church that Jesus says he will build in Matthew 16. Let's move over a few verses into the next chapter, chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, and again, breaking into a tremendous rich body of truth here, but chapter 2, verse 11 through 22, therefore, and he's speaking to Ephesians, who were mostly Gentiles, non-Jews, he says, therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, that is the Jewish people, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time, that is before Jesus comes and before they are born again, chapter 2, were at that time separated from the Messiah. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. To be apart from Israel, to be apart from Israel's work, what God did through Israel, at that time it was to be separated from the Messiah. It was to be separated, alienated from the commonwealth, the people of God, the nation of Israel, strangers to the covenants of the promise. And what does that mean? It means you have no hope and you're without God. He says, but now, verse 13, now in Christ, and I just want to make this simple point, this isn't, and now in Christ, God has done something new separate from all those things. What he's saying, you were afar off from these things, now you're a part of them. This isn't, in one sense, a whole new thing God is doing. This is something that God is plugging you into that he has already been doing for a very long time. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of the Messiah, by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us who? Israel? The people of God, the commonwealth of Israel, those who hold the covenant of promise, has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, as I understand it, is the old covenant law. By abolishing, and my understanding is because of verse 15, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, now notice this, that he might create in himself not a new thing, but plugging you back in by taking the middle wall of partition, plugging you back in, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so that making peace and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Verse 17, he came and preached peace to you who were afar off, and peace to those who those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, here's the conclusion, here's the consequence of all this. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens to that commonwealth. You are no longer strangers to those promises and those covenants. You are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Now notice, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself, the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Why did I take so long? Because what God is doing is continuing to build what he had already been building. There was a middle wall of partition. He tears it down by the blood of his cross so that we Gentiles could get in on what God has already been doing for a very long time. And what is this thing that he's making one new man, one body? And it's the body of him who fills all and the fullness of him who fills all in all. And what is that? That's the church. That's the church. So Jesus doesn't come along in Matthew 16 and says, hey, I got a new thing I'm going to do. It's called the church. And I'm forgetting all the old things and leaving all those things behind. And now I'm going to build the church. He says, no, I'm building my church, which I've already been doing and working through covenants and promises and commonwealths and people. And I'm now bringing you who were afar off near, because I came and preached peace to you who were afar off. So what is the church? It's what God has been doing for thousands of years, even before Jesus arrived. And he comes along and he says, you know whose church, you know whose assembly that this is? Do you know those who are gathered together as the kahal, the assembly of God? You know who that is? That is Christ's church. Those are Christ's people. Those are the Messiah's people. So I've come along, he says, and I will build my church, Peter, because I am the Christ. I am the Son of the living God. And so this is what we call often sometimes called the universal church, sometimes called the invisible church, which I don't like for different reasons, for varying reasons. But this is the church universal. This is the church, which includes all of God's people of all of God's time who have true faith in him at whatever stage of redemptive history into which they came. And now every single person, and a person even now who believes the gospel, is added into that body, the church. And that's what Jesus said he would build. Are you with me? Okay, so it's heavy, deep theology for a bit. Now, you'll notice sometimes the word ekklesia in the New Testament is used in a plural form. The churches, for instance, in Galatians 1, 2, if you'll turn there, please, just a couple of pages back for most of you. There are those who are called out spiritually, regularly gathered in particular geographical locations. Galatians 1, 2, Paul writes this. And all the brothers who are with me, I'm writing to you, to the churches, plural, of Galatia. To the churches of Galatia. Then down in verse 22 of the same chapter, he says, I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. And so what does that mean? Well, as we'll touch on later, local churches are a single thing, and that is a manifestation of the church. Jesus did not say, I will come and build the churches. He also didn't say, I will build RBC Nashville and the gates of hell will not overtake it or prevail against it. He says, I will build my church. And what is the church? How is the church seen? How is the church made known? It's in local churches that are referred to throughout the New Testament. So when we talk about the church around here, what we are not talking about, well, let me make a clarification, because we use language sloppily, don't we? We need to be careful how we use the word the church, and I don't want to get ahead of my application, but Jesus is going to build the church. There's not necessarily a promise he's going to build this church. I want to be careful. Is there in Scripture a promise from Jesus that he will build RBC Nashville? In the Greek? In the Hebrew? In the table of contents? In the concordance? In the MacArthur Study Bible notes?
Maybe.
I'm doubtful of that. But no, he will build the church. And that's the promise we're looking at this morning, okay? And we'll see some application from that in a little bit. It's a sobering application, but an important one, I think. So in other words, then, according to what we saw in Matthew 18, Ephesians 1, Ephesians 2, who builds the church? Without question. Right? It's Jesus, right? Clearly, Jesus himself. If he doesn't build the church, then whatever it isn't the church. If Jesus is not the builder, and if it's not on the foundation of himself, whatever it is, whatever language it uses, whatever doctrine it teaches, however much the people like one another and love one another and enjoy one another's company, whatever good deeds they do or don't do, if Jesus himself doesn't build the church, it's not the church. Whatever it is, it's not the church. And he does this by laying the foundation of himself. What's that essential to the church? It's Jesus Christ as the foundation and as the cornerstone and the apostles and prophets. Did you notice that from Ephesians? And it's not the apostles and prophets as people, but the apostles and prophets as they preach the message of Christ. That's who they were. Apostles and prophets is a summary term meaning those who proclaim the gospel, those who proclaim the good news of the kingdom. So by laying the foundation of himself and the completeness of his person work, so I want to put a full stop right there to say, who builds the church? Jesus does. If Jesus isn't in it, there's no such thing as the church. Why? Because it's him, his work, his person. And I want to notice something, and we already read Ephesians 2:17, but I want to make a point here from John 10. If you'll turn over to John 10, this is something I still remember when I'm sitting in an academy in a seminary class years ago in northern New Jersey. And I heard this for the first time. It liked to knock me out of my chair. In John chapter 10, verse 16, this is in the Great Shepherd, the Good Shepherd passage. In John 10, 16, he's using the analogy of the shepherd, the shepherding, the sheep. And he says this in verse 16, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. And I believe he's primarily talking about of the Jewish Israeli fold. I have other sheep. I do have sheep here. I have sheep who are not of this fold. Now notice, and Spurgeon has a whole sermon on this, it's tremendous. I must bring them also. Jesus is compelled and must necessarily do something. I must bring these other sheep of these other fold, and then similar to what Paul says in Ephesians, and they will listen to my voice. Now notice, how is he going to call his sheep to himself? And it's by personal and spiritually people hearing the voice of Jesus. Now, it's going to get a little mystical sounding at this point. But here's what salvation is not. Salvation is not me coming and telling you of the good news of the gospel and you sitting there thinking, huh, well, that's interesting. I think I'll believe that. It's not merely this. I think I'll believe that. I think I'll become a Christian. What is salvation? Salvation is Jesus having a sheep of this fold or not of this fold, one of these two folds, that has been given to him by the Father. All that the Father has given to me will come to me. And it's not just Jesus saying, hey, Stephen, go take the message out there and just invite this person. Jesus himself, through me, through you, through whoever brings the gospel message to one of Christ's sheep, hear the voice of Jesus and come alive and follow him. Don't underestimate just how important this is. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my message. No, he says, they will listen to my voice. And so there will be one flock and one shepherd. In Ephesians 2, verse 17, I skipped past it fairly quickly, but listen to this terminology. Ephesians 2, 17, this is remarkable. After talking about Jesus and what Jesus did and killing the hostility, in Ephesians 2, 17, it says, and he, speaking of Jesus, came and preached peace to you. Now, what does that mean? Paul shows up. He's got the gospel message. He tells the gospel message, or through somebody else, if they heard through somebody else. And what happens? Jesus rides in on the words of the gospel in his power and his voice, and he preaches through the preaching of himself. Where people in the same audience, some of them go, oh, huh? What's that voice I hear? Well, whose voice is that? And what do? They come spiritually alive, and there is the voice of my shepherd, and they will follow me. They will get up and they will follow me. They don't go, oh, I don't know. They get up and they follow him. And thus there will be one flock and there will be one shepherd according to the promise of Ezekiel 34. Jesus himself comes by the preaching of his word. And if you don't hear it, and some people, well, why? Why don't I hear his voice? He says, you don't hear my voice because you're not of my sheep. That was Jesus' answer. They will hear my voice and they will not follow another. Are you following Jesus? I'm not asking if you're a member of this church. I'm not asking if you have the right doctrine. I'm not asking if you've been baptized. I'm asking, have you heard the voice of Jesus and are you now following him? If not, then you're not a Christian. You're not saved. You're not a disciple of Jesus Christ. Because you will hear his voice and you'll say, Jesus, there's one voice I want to hear. There's one voice I want to obey. There's one voice I want to follow, and I will be one with your people. That's what the church is. And the church is full of people who don't hear the voice of Jesus. They believe doctrines. They believe confessions. They follow denominations. But they don't hear the voice of Jesus and follow him. And that is an eternal tragedy. That is an eternally damning tragedy if you hear my voice and you don't hear the voice of Jesus in it and then go not follow me but follow him. You're in big trouble. I guarantee you my name will not get you into the gate of the kingdom. My preaching will not get you into the kingdom. It will only be the name of Jesus that will get you into the kingdom of God. Ignore all this next screen. Here's where I'm going to leave this. I've got a whole other point. I won't develop it, but I want to make this point. As we think about the church, we ought to love and have focused attention on our local church. Some of this may not make as much sense because I just skipped an entire point. But we ought to love and have focused attention on our local church. I love RBC Nashville. I love what God's done for almost 20 years. But I have no definite hope and promise for this church. I have a general hope and promise. I believe that God is here. I believe that God is still working. I'm not looking in despair. I believe God is still moving. But brothers and sisters, my hope is not in this church. And I hope yours isn't either. I hope your hope is not in our leadership. I hope the voice that you're following is not primarily mine or any of us or Tyler's or any of the men who stand up here. I hope that you only follow insofar as you hear the voice of Jesus. If not, that's maybe evidence. If you don't hear the voice of Jesus and you hear our voice and that's it. Jesus in John 10 says it's a problem. I love this church, but it's not, by the way, about building this church. You know, the greatest tragedy, it would be a tragedy. It would be a terrible thing. It would break my heart if we came to some conclusion someday and no, we're not there. No, we're not, as far as I know, we're not headed there. This is not gloom and doom. But if the day came and I'm 80 or I'm 90 or I'm 100 or whatever, or I'm dead or what, and someone decided at some point, you know what, it's time for RBC to close their doors. That's not the most tragic thing that could happen. And as tragic as that would be, the promise still stands, I will build my church. It's one of the reasons some people just give up church. Well, my church disappointed me. How many of you have heard that recently? Well, I put my hope in these Christians and this church, and I got hurt by this church and so on. It's because your loyalties are in the wrong place. So I'm thankful. And this is an outpost of the kingdom. This is a real outpost, a spiritual outpost of the kingdom of God. But this is not the kingdom of God. There's more to come. And it's bigger than us. And it's not synonymous with us. We are an outpost, an expression of the kingdom of God, and it's only as long as the lampstand of Jesus is with us, and as long as it is with us, we are a church. But as long as that lampstand remains, if it is removed, it's time to shut the doors. So we ought to love and have focused attention on our local church, yet, brothers and sisters, let me say this carefully, our great labor and prayer ought to be for the church. Do we labor in this church? Yes. Do we exercise? Are we going to help all of us jump together and help move over to another location? Yes, I hope so. More to come on that. Is our labor and prayer for RBC Nashville? Absolutely. But brothers and sisters, the kingdom of God and the church is way bigger than us. Which doesn't mean we're not a part of it. It just means it's just not all of us. We are one particular local geographic expression. And let me close with two warnings. First of all, why am I making such a big deal of this? Well, here's one application. Without this perspective, there can be detrimental and, I believe, unhealthy tendencies in churches. I'm trying to inoculate us and give a bigger perspective. One is called parochialism. And one is, and this is, a limited or narrow outlook, especially focused on a local area. I've been part of churches that pray as if they are the only church. Or their denomination is only the church. Or their particular form of theology is really the only faithful part of the church. And what does parochialism do? It limits and it bottlenecks the love and prayer for the kingdom of God citywide. And I hope you've heard me from this enough times that it won't sound too snarky, but you know there are other churches in the city, right? Now let me ask you, do you pray for them? And pray for them more than, may they be more like us? May they be more fill in the blank? I'm not even going to fill in the blank. I'll let you fill in the blank with whatever your blank is. If they were only more this, if they were only more that. The church is alive in Nashville, folks. And to think about the church nationwide, and to think about the church worldwide, parochialism that just focuses on the local church as if this is all we have to do will choke out missions, it will choke out service to community, it will choke out cooperation with other evangelical churches, and I'm using that very specifically, those who hold to the gospel churches. The promise is, I will build my church. And you know what I happen to believe is that Jesus tells the truth. And he's building his church. And God forbid that it should ever be limited to this basement in Madison. The second problem is just cultism, is what I'm calling it. And that is a misplaced or excessive admiration for a particular person or thing. And that could be a preacher. It could be a personality. A misplaced or excessive thing that says, well, I couldn't get preaching unless it came from this guy. I don't listen. I'm a so on ite. You put an ite at the end of anybody's name, I'm out. Seen enough of those things go badly. But there's also misplaced and excessive admiration for things, whether they be leaders or confessions of faith, which we need leaders. And I love our confession of faith, and I'm thankful for it. But misplaced excessive admiration and saying, well, what kind of church is that? Is that a 1689 church? Oh. I thought you meant a church. Smart aleck. No. Confession of faith. Is it Christ in him crucified? Are there the essence of the gospel itself? And then we'll work those other things out and we'll hold them firmly, but... Well, at least it's the Westminster. At least that's close enough. No. Or a denomination, whether it be Baptist or whether it be this or whether it be Presbyterian or whether it be that or that kind of thing. There's a misplaced and excessive admiration of the thing. And you see what all of this misses is that Jesus is building his church worldwide and our excessive, not even excessive, and it's not misplaced, but our admiration is before Jesus. It's for Jesus and his person and his work and his crucifixion and his resurrection. It's all about him. And yes, we're thankful for good church government. We're thankful for plurality of elders. We're thankful for expository preaching. We're thankful for the 1689 confession. We're thankful for a regulated, regulative principle of worship. But it's not about those things. It's about Jesus building his church. And so when we talk in the next section, I didn't get to the other point, but the point is basically this. Jesus doesn't build his church apart from us, but through us. Okay? See, it can be said quickly. It is for us to do our part, and I'll talk to the elders and see what they think, get their feedback, whether we go and finish the other point next week. I think it's an important point. We'll see. It is for us to do our part in prayerfully dependent cooperation with him. Because Jesus does not ordinarily build his church apart from the means of his people. So what are we wanting to do? We want to build the church by making and maturing disciples of Christ and by equipping and serving the body of Christ. And the disciples of Christ that I'm talking about and the body of Christ I'm talking about includes our local church, but is not exclusive in so many ways to our local church. That's what I spend so much time on this. It's because these core values aren't just about the impact of truth on our local congregation. It's about the impact of truth through us to everybody we can get access to. Lord willing, that's what we'll come back in the next week. Well, let's pray, please. Lord Jesus, thank you for the simple promise of what you will do, and we pray that you would work with your power to show us and prove, demonstrate yourself as faithful as we beat on the gates of hell, that you would show your power, that they would not prevail, and that a host of captives would be set free. Lord, when we sing in that hymn, I love thy kingdom, Lord. Lord, help us to lift up our eyes and think citywide and nationwide and worldwide. It is too small a thing for the Lord to only have a certain group of people. He is worthy of praise from every kindred and tribe and tongue and nation. So we pray, enlarge our hearts for not just the churches, but the church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.